Let us open the Holy Scriptures to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll read in chapter 1 the verses 12, 13 and 14, and then in chapter 2 the opening section there, the first 13 verses. The Word of God, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. For our text, we'll zero in on three brief phrases in both chapters. In chapter 1, verse 14, the first part, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, the last part, they were all with one accord in one place. And then chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Beloved congregation, today we remember the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Christ arose from the dead, he poured out his Spirit upon the early church. What a day that was! Children, do you remember what happened at Pentecost? They were all together in one place, and all of a sudden there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. What a blessed day! And children, do you know what Peter and the other disciples and the women had been doing before this day? They had been praying together in an upper room, hadn't they? They had been in prayer, earnest prayer, united prayer. So the Lord first gave the grace of prayer, and then he answered it with the grace of his Spirit. We call this grace for grace. So God first gives the grace of prayer, and then he answers that prayer, that grace of prayer, with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, are we in earnest prayer for the Holy Spirit? Imagine a person who all of a sudden is gasping for breath. He knows he needs oxygen to reach his lungs, his blood, so that his brain can get what it needs. What's he going to do? Just sit there gasping for breath and wait and see if somebody recognizes what he needs? No, he'll begin to pant, to gasp, to cry. Help, please. He'll use the little bit of air left to cry for more air. Congregation, we too need breath. Without it, we are dry bones, strewn throughout the valley. But with breath, everything changes. There's life, there's movement, there's vigor, there is force, there is animation. There's life. This morning we will consider the following verses with respect to this. As I already mentioned, my text, Acts 1 verse 14a, 2 verse 1b, and then 4 verse 4a. These words, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. We'll consider it by way of the theme, praying for the Spirit's work. A promised Spirit, first of all. A prayed for Spirit, secondly. And then a poured out Spirit. So praying for the Spirit's work. A promised Spirit, a prayed for Spirit, and a poured out Spirit. A promised Spirit. After Christ's ascension into heaven, his disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they did so with joy. Very remarkable, isn't it? With great joy. Their Lord Jesus had been taken away from them into heaven. They saw him being taken up into heaven. So the place that he had among them was empty. They don't have him any longer to whom they could go with their questions, to whom they could make known their needs, and who would teach them the things that they still needed to learn. They don't have him any longer with him in that way. And yet they return to Jerusalem with great joy, not a sad feeling, but joy in their hearts. How can that be? Well, they have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and their joy is already the fruit of that word of promise. You see, the church ever speaks, whenever the church speaks a single prayer, then God first has spoken a word of promise. Before we breathe, God breathes. That's the point. Wasn't that even true in the Garden of Eden for Adam? How did Adam get to breathe as his very first breath? We read in Genesis chapter 2 that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. After that, the fall into sin, what happened then? Did Adam then begin to pray to God, "Please, God, have mercy on me"? No. God first spoke to him. And before anyone truly prays, there is something else. There is God who makes promise. Before we ever call to God, he calls out to us. Before a single word to God, he brings a word to us. What promise then did these 120 people have there in the upper room that brought them to that prayer? Well, it was a promise given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed. As we read in John 14, John 15, John 16. And there he spoke to his disciples about the necessity of his departure. "It is expedient," he said, "that I go away. If I go not away, the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, cannot come. But if I depart, and if I send him unto you, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So he had given that promise in the night of his betrayal. And it was a promise that God had already spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets. As Peter brings out on the day of Pentecost when he preaches to the crowd of people in Jerusalem after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, then he quotes the prophet Joel, and then he says, what you are seeing here was spoken of by the prophet Joel when he said, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And there are more such words in the Old Testament. Think of Ezekiel 37, think of Ezekiel 47, think of Isaiah chapter 44, the opening section, and many other such verses in the Old Testament. Spoken by the prophets, written down in the Old Testament scriptures. Promises that the Lord said, I will give my Spirit. So Christ spoke about it and gave them that promise in the night of his betrayal. The prophets had spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And just before Christ went into heaven, he repeated that promise. In Acts chapter 1, as they were walking on the slope of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, then Jesus said to them, Acts 1 verse 5, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus said, the promised Spirit is about to come, and then you will be baptized with him. And just before he spoke those words, he emphatically said, now don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Acts 1 verse 4. And you have similar words in Luke chapter 24 at the very end, verse 49, where Jesus says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued, clothed with power from on high. So the Lord said, you will be clothed with power from on high. That was the promise. And those promises were not empty words. God's words, God's promises are never empty words. Will you remember that, young people and older ones? And God's promises are always the first thing. When God works salvation, he first makes known that salvation. And he does that in the form of promises. You could say that the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, is a word of promise. Whether it concerns the person of the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit, his coming and his work, the Lord had promised it all. Think of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. I will take away the stony heart and all the other things that a person needs in order to be saved from his sins and to be reconciled to God. The Lord revealed that he would give it. And he gave it in the way of promise. But it's not enough to just have the promises. The Pharisees and the scribes also had the promises from the scriptures. But while they had the promises, they perished in their unbelief. Now the disciples, they also had the promises. These very promises. But remember, just before Jesus was nailed to the tree, they had forsaken him, fled from him, were offended at him. Peter even denied his promising Lord. How could that be? Well, without faith, they did not appropriate the promises to themselves. The work of salvation, also with regard to Pentecost, is a work of God and not of man. It's all the work of God. First, that the promises were given, and then that there comes faith, and that in the instance of these disciples, that there came faith in the promises, because we read that the Lord opened their minds and their hearts. And when the Lord did that, then the disciples were not scattered any longer in all directions. Rather, after Christ's ascension into heaven, they all returned to Jerusalem, to the upper room where they assembled, close to the temple, and they continued with prayer and supplication in one accord. You think of that and you see what a change in comparison to 6 weeks, 7 weeks ago. Now they are together and they agree with one another. They are of one mind. And they say to one another, "Let us pray." We heard Jesus say that he would send the other comforter to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that he would come to glorify Christ, to take it out of Christ and to show it to us. Let's pray for the fulfillment of that promise. You see, by now they have learned a number of things, and they also have unlearned something. They have unlearned to go by their own thoughts, their own ideas. They have learned now to depend on the Lord and His work, and also to depend on the work of the promised Spirit to guide them into all truth. How shall they ever fulfill the great commission that He gave to them? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. How shall they do it without the Holy Spirit? They first have to be endued with power from on high. And therefore, Jesus said, don't depart from Jerusalem, but go to Jerusalem. And they go, and they don't go to the temple and start preaching to all the people because that was their duty. The promised Spirit must come first. And that's why they are in prayer. So that, first of all, a promised Spirit. And they are praying for the Spirit's work promised to them. And that takes us to our second thought, the prayed for Spirit. How many were there in the upper room? 120. Not a very large crowd. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fruit on the ministry of Christ for 3 years. And he was an acknowledged, excellent preacher. No one ever spoke like this man. His enemies even acknowledged. He had preached in the streets of Jerusalem and Nazareth and everywhere else in the land of promise. And he had even worked outside the land of promise. Remember? In Sidon. With the Syrophoenician woman. But here are only 120 persons together after all the miracles they saw, after all the preaching of Christ. But the Lord had worked in the hearts of these 120 persons. They believed the promise of the Lord. And here in the upper room, they're in prayer for the coming of the Holy Spirit of whom Christ had spoken. And they lift their hearts to Him in heaven. And they say, Lord God, fulfill Thou Thy promise given to us. Give us Thy Holy Spirit. Now notice the kind of praying that they are engaged in. They were pleading on the promise of the Lord. Lord, Thy word to us. Remember, they hold the Lord to His word, and they hold His word up to the Lord. And they say, Lord Jesus, before Thou didst go to heaven, Thou didst say to us, go back to Jerusalem. And Thou didst say that Thou wouldest not leave us comfortless without the other comforter, but that He would come to us. Thou hast said to us that we would be endued with power from on high. For that we had to tarry in Jerusalem. Lord, now we are here assembled before Thy face in prayer. Fulfill what Thou hast promised to us. And that's a first mark of true prayer, congregation. And it should be the first mark of true prayer for you and for me. May I ask you, do you pray for the Holy Spirit? Oh, let thy Spirit be my constant aid, that all my ways may ever be directed by thy Spirit. That's a necessary prayer. That's a good prayer. But on what do you rest your plea in that prayer? Please, not on anything in yourself, but in the promise of the Lord. Would you come with me this morning to the upper room in Jerusalem? And would you kneel down with all the men and women assembled there? But before we kneel down beside them in the spirit, as it were, take a look at them and notice what kind of persons they are. Unfaithful in themselves. Not one of them could say, Lord, here we are. We have been a good group of people. Always walked before thee blameless from our young years on. Not one of them could say it. And not one of them said it. They could not say, Lord, please fulfill thy promise, because of something in us. They could only pray as persons who had forfeited everything, as poor beggars they could pray, and only as poor beggars. The only thing that they had that they could plead on was what God had given to them into their hands, as it were, his own promise, his word, and now their faith in that promise. In that way they plead with the Lord. Lord, thy word to us remember. I say then, congregation, that's one of the first marks of true prayer. Is that how you pray for the Holy Spirit? And when you pray for the Holy Spirit, do you then say, Lord, give me thy Holy Spirit because thou hast promised him to me? Do you pray like that to the Lord? For the church, but also for you yourself personally? Is there that kind of prayer life? Do you pray for the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit? Or are you quite content with the kind of Christian you think you are? And there are such persons in church, they say, well, church is not what it used to be like. That's clear. Spiritual life is not really blossoming in our day. But let's not complain too much. Let's be content with what we have, even if it's a bare minimum that we need to fear God. But the church may not be content with the bare minimum. The Lord has said, I will pour out my Spirit, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and you may hold the Lord to that word of promise and say, Lord, thou hast not spoken of drops of blessings, but thou hast said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Somebody says, but Pastor, don't despise now the day of little things, small things. A drop of blessing of the Lord is already a miracle. True. But the Lord has more to give. And he has promised to give more. And he wants us to plead for that which is more than a drop. So that's first of all. Prayer as a pleading on his own word of promise. And then secondly, prayer here in our text is a united prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were all with one accord in one place, with one accord. And their names, at least of quite a number, are mentioned. The names of the 11 disciples, 12 minus 1, Judas was no longer with them. He had appeared before the judge of heaven and earth. more than 50 days before this day of Pentecost, or more than 40 days before this day of Ascension. But the other 11 are all here. Did you notice that Thomas is also here? His name is mentioned. He's not absent as he was on that first day of Christ's resurrection, when he was not present then. So there are the 11 disciples and the women. And then the name of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. And the brothers of Jesus are mentioned. That's highly significant because during Jesus' public ministry, his brothers were not with him. On one occasion, they had said that he was out of his mind. That's what they had said. John chapter 7, verse 5. But we know that after Jesus arose from the dead, he was seen of James, and that was the James who was the brother of Jesus. And he may have spoken with his brothers, and under the blessing of the Lord, that may have had the kind of result that we read of here, that now all the brothers of Jesus are here in prayer with the others in the upper room. 120 in number, all with one accord. And if you could picture it, you would picture 120 chairs in that upper room. And there was not one chair empty. Maybe there was one in the 10 days who had a severe headache and said, "I gotta go." We don't read of it. They were here and they remained here with one accord in one place. Because the Lord had commanded them, "Depart not from Jerusalem." Here they are with one accord. And if you look at these 120 persons, then you see many of them so different from each other, different backgrounds. You think of a man like Simon Zelotes, which is Simon the Zealot. He used to be, before he was a disciple, he used to be a militant extremist. That's why he's called Simon the Zealot. And who is on his knees next to Simon the Zealot? Matthew, who used to be a publican, tax collector, who sided with the Romans to make a living. And Simon the Zealot hated the Romans, and he was a terrorist. He was going to kill the Romans. And look here, they are next to each other, as it were, pleading for the promised Holy Spirit. Amazing. They could have said, "I don't mind if he sits over there, I'll sit over there." No. With one accord. Thomas. We spoke of him some time ago, unbelieving Thomas. Who is he knelt next to? You might say he is next to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John does not look down on Thomas. He doesn't think, "Oh, that's Thomas." Always that tendency in his heart to be unbelieving, to be so despondent. On the contrary, they're kneeling next to each other. The one, John, was the first to believe that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And Thomas was, you might say, the last one to believe. But here, with one accord. And as I said, Jesus' brothers, who used to be the enemies of the Lord Jesus, here with the disciples, on their knees, praying for the Holy Spirit. How can persons with such different backgrounds be together with one accord in one place in prayer and supplication? Well, they have learned, I should say, they have unlearned to quarrel as to who of them should be accounted the greatest. What do you and I have to unlearn? You know, don't you, that it is a fruit of the gospel and a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit when our mouth is stopped and we unlearn to speak about others so negatively, so critically, and to look down upon somebody else and to think of ourselves as the right kind of person. Oh, the Lord has His way to uncover us to our depravity and corruption and to bring us low and to give us grace, but then also the grace to esteem other better than ourselves. So that's the second thing about their prayer. Their first thing was pleading the promise. Secondly, together in united prayer. And then there is one more thing about their praying. It is that they continued in prayer. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it comes to prayer, that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. So we must pray continually. Are our prayers often not just a hurried request and then forgotten later? Even if we prayed, if we remember we prayed, we have forgotten what we prayed for. And then it's a prayer without fruit. And try to picture that. Praying for 10 days. That takes a long time. They must have been long days. Would someone not have said on day 4, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you are thinking. We've been praying for more than 3 days now, and still the Holy Spirit hasn't come. Why are we doing this? Or maybe on day 8 or 9, somebody may have said it. I said, heaven is still shut. And here we have been. This is day number 9. Such thoughts can enter the minds. The devil also knows those who have little faith and how to stop them from praying. No, the Bible does not say that there was anyone who ever felt that way in those 10 days. But if there was anyone, and he foisted, then the others who received grace from the Lord will have lifted up the downcast brother or sister. And that's how they continued in prayer with one accord. Do you know how they could do that? How could they do that? Because the one who had promised was at work in these brothers and sisters. So that they continued in prayer. They were hungry for the word of God to be fulfilled. They knew without that Spirit they could not go on. They could not go into the world. And so they continued until the Lord would send His Holy Spirit. And the Lord did. And that in our third place this morning, congregation, the poured out Spirit. And I will touch on it very briefly. The poured out Spirit. On the 10th day, God answered their prayer. What did He do? He opened the window of heaven. And He poured out the Holy Spirit in a rich manner. It was the Lord's time. It was the Lord's way. The Spirit came down. Isn't that what we need, congregation? The Spirit in fullness in us. We can spend a whole day talking about what we need. We have all our own ideas about what we need. And some say what we need above all as a congregation is love. And how true. Someone else says, I think we need holiness. And he too is right. And somebody else says, I think we need most of all faith. And again, a right answer. And someone else says, we need a vision. Or someone says, we need repentance above all. It's true, but how can we receive all these love and faith and repentance? How can we receive those? Only through the Holy Spirit who was poured out upon that day in Jerusalem in the way of fervent, united prayer. How is He to be in our midst today, congregation, in the way of fervent, united, continuing prayer? Indeed, if someone is spiritually bowed down, downcast, how is he to be raised up again? How is someone who says, I know of a time that there was a life, spiritual life in me, it's gone? How can he receive that? How can fire that has been quenched be kindled again? How can there come life to dead, dry bones in the way of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but in the way of prayer, with one accord, continuing in prayer? How can it be Pentecost today in your and my heart and our heart and life as congregation? How do we learn to know those powerful and irresistible and convicting operations of the Holy Spirit and that living faith that joins us to Christ so that it is no longer we that live, but Christ? And we will speak of Christ and we will think of Christ and we will live while looking unto Jesus Christ, and we will run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author of our faith. How? Through the operations of the Holy Spirit. And we need those operations personally. How do we receive Him? Oh, let Thy Spirit be my constant aid, and praying it continually. Don't slacken off. Don't fall back to what you experienced half a year ago, 3 months ago, 15 years ago, or whatever it may be. And you say, I still draw some comfort from what the Lord did 15 years ago. But we cannot always draw life from those experiences. We need new evidences of the Holy Spirit of God and of Christ. You may know that it has been said about the great missionary Hudson Taylor that the sun rose never on China without finding Hudson Taylor on his knees. And no wonder that the China Inland Mission was so wonderfully owned of God in his days and later. You may have heard of the Puritan John Livingston, who spent a whole night in prayer the night prior to June 21, 1630, in prayer and in conference, as it was put. And he was designated to preach the next day. And after he had been preaching for an hour and a half, it started to rain, and the people became disconcerted. But Livingston asked them a question. And he said, are you afraid of rain? Of a little storm? Do you have any shelter from the storm of God's wrath? And on preaching he went for a whole other hour. And there were 500 men and women converted on the spot. How was that in the days of Jonathan Edwards when the Lord gave a great revival and he poured a special measure of the Holy Spirit upon that congregation? Well, it happened following that famous sermon of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And maybe you know that the night before he preached that sermon, there were several members of the church of Jonathan Edwards who spent the whole night in prayer before he preached that sermon. And the Holy Spirit was mightily poured forth upon that congregation. God was so manifest in holiness and majesty during the preaching of that sermon that the elders threw their arms around the pillars of the church and they cried, Lord, save us. We are slipping down into hell. Because that's what Jonathan Edwards had preached. Or think of David Brainerd, that young missionary to the native Indians here in America, a true prayer warrior. He writes in his diary of a great revival breaking out among the Indians in August of 1745. And he writes concerning August the 8th in that year, and I quote him, the power of God seemed to descend on the assembly like a rushing mighty wind, and with an astonishing energy bore all down before it. I stood amazed, he writes, at the influence that seized the audience almost universally, and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarce was able to withstand the shock of the astonishing operation. How is that with us, congregation? Were you in prayer yesterday? Today being Pentecost? How is that this morning as you sit in church? Have you been in prayer? Does the promise of God give you hope? Does it bring you to prayer? And not just for a little while and then off we go, do our own thing the rest of the day. Tonight you'll see what the minister has. Continued prayer. Dear congregation, are you doing anything this Wednesday evening? We have prayer here at 7:15. Are you too busy for it? We need to be together in one place with one accord and continue at the throne of grace. Also, when you think, it means nothing, we are so insignificant. But if we meet before the face of God and we exercise our faith in the promises of God and we continue to wrestle at the throne of God, Lord, give us grace. Give us thyself. Give us thy spirit. Fill us with thy spirit. Let Christ be all, in all of us. And then think highly of God, even though his cause seems to be losing strength in this world. And even if the culture of our day is so attractive to us and to our young people. Let's pray that God's cause, that God's kingdom shall prosper in our lives. Not merely to have a personal experience of these things, but that it may go forth to our neighbors, to our community, to the whole world. While it is yet day, and without it, we shall perish, our neighbors shall perish. That it may be our portion this day, until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the temple of God shall be completed. Therefore, let the Spirit, Lord, let thy Spirit work in our midst, in my heart, in the heart of our young people, in the heart of our children, in the congregation and outside the congregation, in order that thy name may be glorified, the name of Jesus be held up high, his kingdom come, his will be done. Amen.